Well, good morning again. Let me invite you back to your seats. I enjoy the sound of fellowship. Like I said, please plan to stick around after the service. Please plan to stick around after the service and do more of that. Enjoy some food. One other announcement I failed to mention during the announcement slot. This week is both our adult discipleship groups. So if you're in the Madden Robinson group, they're meeting on Tuesday evening. If you're in our group, we're meeting on Saturday morning at our place. I'll send an email out about that this week. But just a reminder, I forgot to mention that before the break. But as you make your way to your seats, as you get there, please take your Bibles. Turn with me to the fifth book of the Bible, of the New Testament, rather, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Today we're going to be looking at several verses, about 15 verses total, verses 22 to 36 there. This particular passage, it's a sermon that's delivered by the Apostle Peter during the Feast of Pentecost. That feast took place about 7 weeks after another feast, probably the most famous one ever, the Passover feast, at which Jesus was arrested, tried, and subsequently arrested by the Jews, subsequently executed by the Romans. And I want to read the beginning of Acts chapter 2 briefly. It's going to be on the screen behind me. And the reason I'm doing that is because it's so important, such an important context. What happened right before Peter stood up to start preaching this sermon is really relevant to the content of the sermon itself. So I'm going to read briefly from Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 down to verse 4. You can just read it on the screen with me. It says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they," meaning the church, "were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So what we're seeing there is a fulfillment of what we read, of what Jesse read about how Jesus said, "Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is that event. This is that fulfillment of what Jesus had promised. And the results of this supernatural outpouring, all the people speaking in different languages, is that the crowds who came to Pentecost from all over the Greek world were beginning to hear these testimonies about Jesus Christ, and they were hearing about them in their native languages. Out of nowhere, suddenly this is happening. They did not expect to be. I don't know if you've ever been in a context or a different place where nobody speaks your language. Maybe nobody speaks English. And so you don't expect, when you go into some of these, maybe in a different country or whatever, you don't expect to hear English. And all of a sudden you hear it, you're like, "Man, where'd that come from?" Well, that's something of the experience that this audience has had. They're thinking, "Oh my goodness, we've just suddenly, this guy who is not from anywhere near my region, who does not know my language, he's telling me about this Jesus of Nazareth in my own language." It was a startling kind of moment for them, completely baffled at what in the world is going on in front of them. So the conclusion of many in the audience is what we would have concluded: these guys must be drunk. Like, that's the only possible way that this could be happening. So Peter stood up and said, "Actually, it's very early in the morning. We haven't had time to drink this long. So let me interpret to you what is going on here in front of your eyes," which is the message where our passage picks up here in verse 22, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. We're going to begin reading there down to verse 24. And as we read, let's remember this is God's very word speaking to us today. Luke writes, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." May the Lord bless the preaching of his word this morning. Well, one of the more fascinating stories of the 20th century arose from the royal family of Tsar Nicholas of Russia, his wife Alexandria, their five children. You may know some of their story. It's something of a tragic one. The whole family was caught up in the Bolshevik Revolution that had been going on in Russia for quite a while. They were detained against their will, and ultimately in July of 1918, the whole family was unceremoniously and secretly killed. They were executed. But as we have seen recently in all the newspapers and tabloids, the speculation surrounding a royal family is endless, right? It's endless. No matter what is proof is provided, the speculation continues when it involves royalty. And one such rumor that surfaced was that Tatiana, who was a daughter of Nicholas and Alexandria, one of the rumors was that she had actually survived all of this. She had managed to escape her captors. She had gone into hiding. And to this very day, according to these rumors, this was happened after the fact, a couple of years after the fact, they were saying, well, she might still actually be alive. So 2 years later, when an anonymous woman about the right age and who looked nearly identical to the young Grand Duchess appeared on the scene, you can imagine the intrigue that surrounded it. Once word got out, everyone just had to know, just like we've all had to know what was going on in the royal family in the last couple of months, right? We've all had to know that. Everyone had to know, is this really Tatiana? We have to know. It was just complete intrigue. And so began a long parade of the Tsar's family and friends. They all came to visit this woman. Some of them left after having kind of talked to her and interviewed her to ask her questions. Some of them left completely convinced that it had to be her. Others left completely convinced that it couldn't be her, which is interesting. So it became a hotly kind of contested debate. And rightfully so, because the stakes were extra high in determining her identity, right? They're extra high. Either this woman represents the greatest fraud that the press had seen in a long, long, long time, in which case she was mentally unstable at best, or criminal at worst, or she was, in fact, the last remaining heiress in one of the most famed royal lines in European history. And the substantial wealth and worldwide prestige of the Romanov family actually did belong to her by birthright. When it came to this particular woman, mysterious woman, there was nothing in between. These were the two options that you had to pick from. And sides divided quickly as to where she was. Now, it turned out that she actually wasn't. We found out later. But that either-or, all-or-nothing decision about the identity of this woman, it's a good example, it's a good illustration of discerning and understanding who this Jesus of Nazareth is. He is front and center here in Acts chapter 2, and that's the main point of this part of the message. Peter's saying he's either dead and buried in a grave somewhere, in which case, he's the biggest fraudster this world has ever seen. He should be pitied or vilified for his messianic claims. Or option B, he's alive and well. In which case, the implications are huge. In which case, he's the true heir of the highest throne. In which case, he has inherited the greatest name in the universe, and he is now the sovereign Lord over everything and everyone. When it comes to the identity of this Jesus of Nazareth, he's not left us with anything in between. It's an either-or, all-or-nothing deal. It's the first recorded sermon in the history of the early church. And what's interesting to note about that is this. From the get-go, the core claims of Christianity, to this day, still the same core claims of Christianity, have been based on public events and eyewitness testimony. That the core claims of Christianity, that the number one religion in the world, the core claims of Christianity have always been based on public events and eyewitness testimony. For those who are living in and around Jerusalem, they actually have to be living or pretending to live under a rock to not be aware of the many stories that had emerged about this Jesus over the last few years. You couldn't deny something was going on surrounding this man. Whether it was hearing about the time that he had fed thousands of people with only a couple of loaves and fishes, whether whether it was the many occasions where he cast out demons or physically healed countless folks who came to him with all kinds of sicknesses and disease. Just within the last few months, what's interesting is that that mania had begun to grow, because just within the last few months, you have people that came running in to Jerusalem from Bethany, which wasn't that far away from Jerusalem, and they were breathless and saying, "Hey, I was there. And there was this guy, his name was Lazarus, and he was dead. We were there for his funeral. He'd been in the tomb, and I watched this Jesus guy raise him from the dead." That's what's surrounding. All of those testimonies were the reason. That's the reason that all these crowds gathered. You hear about Palm Sunday last week. The reason that all the crowds had gathered is they had heard. They'd heard eyewitness testimony from all these different people about the things that Jesus was doing. Even the people that were resisting him said, "We can't actually deny that these things happened. It happened in front of everybody's eyes." From the very beginning, the core claims of Christianity have always been based on public events and eyewitness testimony. So Peter begins by appealing to those now well-documented, impossible-to-deny facts. The very same signs. Scholar F.F. Bruce puts this way: "The mighty works and wonders and signs which God accomplished through Jesus of Nazareth among the men of Israel," remember he's addressing men of Israel, right, "needed no elaboration. They were fresh in the minds of all. That these acts were indeed performed by divine power had been generally acknowledged, except by those who saw that such an acknowledgement would involve unwelcome theological implications." The miracles of Jesus were not mere wonders, they were mighty works, evidences of the power of God operating among the people, and signs of the kingdom of God, nothing less than the powers of the age to come. The next question is this: if these public works of Jesus displayed that he actually was God's chosen one, then why on earth was he killed like he was? Why on earth was he killed like he was? Especially since the Old Testament makes it abundantly clear that anyone who is hanged on a tree has been cursed by God. How do you make sense of that? On the surface, it doesn't make sense, right? How do you account for that? Well, Peter's answer to that vital question is, again, stunning. This day is full of stunning surprises for the audience. Because he says, the grotesque crucifixion, the divine cursing that Jesus endured, was exactly what God had intended. It was exactly what God had intended. Yes, the Jewish leaders were jealous of him. Yes, they had lied and plotted against him. Yes, the Romans had viciously beaten Jesus senseless. They had hypocritically caved into the wishes of a mob instead of upholding their own and following their own rule of law. So yes, both parties were fully, willfully responsible for their actions. Yet over and above even their sin stood this divine plan of salvation. God is the ultimate reason, Peter says, that Jesus died as he did. It must have been a startling explanation as they had ever heard. But he's only getting started. Because while they assumed, well, if that's the case, death has the final say, right? Peter says no. Peter says for everyone else it does. But if you're God's anointed, maybe not. In fact, he goes even further. He says, not only that God raised Jesus from the dead, which in and of itself is amazing. He goes on to say that death itself could not hold Jesus. Death itself couldn't hold Jesus. That's a whole other category, isn't it? It's not just you came back from the dead. Death itself couldn't hold you. That's a whole other category, is it not? Imagine this mom. She's 9 months pregnant. Some of you here are like, I don't have to imagine. I know what that's like. She begins to feel those labor pains, the contractions. They start, right? And they start slowly at first, and they build in intensity. They build in frequency. And husbands, especially first-time husbands, have to stop watching everything. We're just checking, like, okay, it's been this many, right? So you're just trying to, when do we get ready? What do we do next? That kind of stuff. But as things get closer and closer, you can just see that mom gets serious. She begins to really focus. Everything else is kind of blocked out. She is going to deliver this baby. She begins pushing because it's impossible to hold that baby in any further, right? That you better be ready to catch. Husbands, be ready to catch at that point. This baby is coming. It cannot be held in a second longer. What's interesting is that's exactly the sense of what Peter's saying here. The word, he was loosed from the pangs of death, that's labor pains. And so what he's saying is that death itself, the power of death is sin. But since Jesus had no sin, and since he had paid fully for our sin on the cross, the death itself began to have labor pains. Death itself began to realize, I can't hold him in. He had to be delivered. He had to be raised. Death could not hold him. Whole other category for Jesus. And so the cross then, Peter's saying, does not contradict the claim that Jesus was God's designated heir. It actually is confirming it. Nobody else could do that. Nobody else's life could defeat death. Which is where the second part of our passage picks up this morning. So let's read in verse 25 down the rest of our passage, down to verse 36. For David says, I saw the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on a throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. One of the critical skills that all English students have to learn along the way is if you're going to be listened to as a credible author, you better be careful about the authors that you're picking. I have some graduate students over here that are nodding along. They know if you pick the wrong source, you use the wrong source, you're going to get blasted, right? You better pick your sources, you better cite your sources, and you better be pick good ones, right? Well, Peter understands that because he could not have picked a more credible source for this particular audience than King David. Right? Not only was David the ultimate hero in Jewish history, David's throne represented the greatest hope for their future as a nation. Back in 2 Samuel 7, the prophet Nathan had delivered a promise from the Lord, actually to King David. And in that promise, the Lord said, one of your descendants is going to be permanently seated on the throne. I'm going to do this. I'm going to establish your throne forever. And that kingly hope was remembered several times a year as the people approached Jerusalem for religious festivals like this one in Pentecost. Listen to Psalm 132. This is something the people would rehearse. Let's just say you're ascending the steps up into the temple. This is what you would rehearse. So they're rehearsing this as their hope. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. And what is the oath that we're looking for, that we're rehearsing? One of the sons of your body, I will set on your throne. The people of Israel were looking and longing for this Davidic heir to emerge. That they were eagerly waiting for him to conquer their enemies, for him to take his rightful place, for him to launch their enduring kingdom of peace and glory. That's what they were looking for. And that's why Peter quotes David as his primary source. He's quoting David, and specifically he cites a guarantee, what we read in the passage, is a guarantee from Psalm 16. It was written by David. It was written nearly 1,000 years earlier. And that guarantee said this: God's anointed one would not be abandoned to Hades, nor would his body see corruption. That was written 1,000 years before Christ by King David. And Peter rightly reasons, David couldn't be talking about himself here, right? Because David, according to the Chronicles, died at the age 70. He was buried in the old city. By Peter's day, actually, that site had become a national landmark. They had restored it, reestablished it. Many of the people there probably knew exactly where it was. Maybe everybody there. It was a well-known landmark in the city at this point. So it couldn't be talking about, Peter says, well, he can't be talking about himself. So here comes the question then. If he wasn't talking about himself, then who's he looking for? Who's he looking forward to? What is the sure oath? Well, it has to be one of David's own descendants. It has to be someone who was very clearly empowered by God. And it has to be someone who didn't remain in the grave for very long. Wonder who that could be. Right? Who fits this criteria? Not many people. Not anyone, actually. Except for one. We start to see the picture coming into focus a little bit more, don't we? But it's easy to make that claim. It's another thing to say, if Jesus came back from the dead, then where's the proof? Right? Anybody can say that. Where's the proof? Well, for one, remember this happened in Jerusalem. It's happening only weeks after everything has gone down. So this stuff that people have heard. For one, the tomb in which Jesus was buried was empty the Sunday after his death. For some women who'd been with Jesus since the early days of his ministry, they actually went and they found this stone rolled away from the face of the tomb. They ran back. They told others, said, this is what happened. This is what we saw. Some of them, we heard about the angelic voice today. They ran back. They said, this is what happened. Others ran to see if it was true. They discovered Jesus' faith cloth folded neatly inside the tomb, but not his body. Interestingly enough, either the Romans or the Jews, who both shared a strong mutual interest in ensuring that Jesus stayed dead, right? If he's not dead, this is going to be a complete uproar. Things are going to melt down around here. They shared a strong mutual interest to make sure that Jesus didn't get out of that grave. They could have squashed this rumor that there was an empty tomb right away by saying, we got a corpse right here. Sorry, that's not, that rumor's not true. We can put that one to bed. Snopes checked it out, it's done, right? They couldn't do it. But despite, they planned for that contingency. They planned for people to say that Jesus was alive again. They planned ahead. Good for them. What they do? They secure the tomb. They set a guard in front of it. And despite doing all of that, they still had no way to explain where his body went. Nobody could. So that's one piece of evidence. It's not conclusive. It's convincing, but it's not conclusive, right? Other things could have happened. There's different plausible suggestions. There's a second evidence, so it's much more compelling. Because more and more people have begun to testify around Jerusalem. They've actually seen Jesus alive again. And they're not saying that because they think it's going to win friends and influence, you know, win friends and influence people. They're not going to gain Instagram followers for saying this. Okay? You're not going to suddenly be popular for saying this. You're going to be a target. You're going to raise your hands like popping your head up saying, here am I, right here. You're a target. You're going to be in hot water. The authorities had shown zero hesitation in condemning an innocent man to get him off the stage. What are they going to do to those who are refuting their official story that Jesus' body had somehow been stolen from under their nose? What are they going to do to you if you say, no, that's not what happened? If they're going to have any hesitation to wipe you out too? They worked together for the last one. They'll work together for this one. They'll find you. Here's what's interesting, too. Get this. Some of the harshest opponents, fiercest skeptics of the claims that Jesus was alive didn't come from them. It came from Jesus' own disciples. That they viewed such assertions as either delusional or dangerous when they first heard it. They wanted no part of it. We read that account this morning, right, from Luke 24. It says the women came back, say, this angel told us that Jesus is alive. And what was the very cold and accusatory response they got from people they've known for a long time? You are telling an idle tale. Quit. You're telling an idle tale. That's pretty harsh, critic. That's his own disciples. The term for idle there, it's a medical term, actually refers to incoherent babble. It's the kind of babble you have when you're like just have such a high fever, you're just murmuring, and you make no sense whatsoever. That's what Jesus' disciples, that's their response to this message of resurrection. That the men that we look to as the leaders and founders of Christianity, their response to resurrection is, that's nothing more than some medically induced coma. You're insane. They sound a lot like us, don't they? One of them said, you can't convince me unless I put my finger in the nail print in his hand and he's alive. I refuse to believe that. That's insane. And don't even start that rumor around me. But things have changed since that night or that morning and evening. It hasn't been that long. But what's changed? All of them have seen Jesus appear on multiple occasions. That they've seen him and had rather lengthy conversations. They've eaten together with him. One of his appearances was to a crowd of 500 people at one time. It's kind of hard to have a hallucination 500 people at once, right? You can have hallucination. 500 of you at one time is a lot harder to pull off. So when Peter stands up and authoritatively says, this Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. This is not a baseless claim. There is a mountain of evidence standing behind that statement. And there are people all around who could deny it if they could prove anything different. They can't. No, nobody stood up here and said, Peter, I saw some of the things that people... nobody could debunk. He's saying this publicly. Nobody could debunk him. Even though it happened. There would have been people around that could have if it actually didn't happen the way he said. There's a mountain of evidence behind his claim. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Yet just as there are serious questions about the nature of Jesus' death, so that also brings some legitimate questions about the nature of his reign. Right? So if he's alive, if he's in fact this promised heir, Peter, then why isn't he sitting on the throne of Judah? If he's the Messiah, then why hasn't he overthrown Rome and deposed their puppet King Herod? If he's in fact this anointed one, where's the reign that the prophets describe? Peter's getting to that. Because we learned at the outset, when it comes to the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, he's either dead and decomposing in the best kept top secret locale on earth, in which case this whole Resurrection Sunday is the biggest hoax ever pulled off. Or Peter says he's very much alive and well. In which case, he is exactly who he claimed to be, and he is the divine heir to it all. He's not sitting on the throne in Judah because he's sitting on the throne in heaven. There's nothing in between here. It's an all or nothing deal. Since it's an all or nothing deal, and since the evidence is overwhelmingly and objectively pointing to the fact that Jesus has, in fact, been raised from the dead, then who, not what, who is behind this mysterious display of power, meaning the speaking in tongues, should not only be clear, it should be expected. This is the ultimate Davidic authority on display. This is the outpouring of the promised Spirit. This, what you are seeing, Pentecost, is the inbreaking of this Christ's messianic reign. It is beginning in the church. The resurrected Christ is there in His church by His Spirit. This is the throne that the resurrected reigning Christ is beginning His reign with. Now, does He own all of it? Yes, but in a manifest way. If you want to see the kingdom, the resurrected reign of the Messiah, you see it in the lives, the Holy Spirit poured out in the lives of His church. As commentator David Peterson puts it, what the crowd at Pentecost could see and hear were signs of Jesus' exaltation to the situation of absolute glory, power, and authority in the universe. As a dispenser of the Spirit, He was now acting with the Father, sharing fully in His heavenly rule. In other words, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ. That's the conclusion that Peter is coming to. He's saying, okay, if He's alive, this is the only conclusion you can come to. This is the only option you are left with. You don't have any other choice but to bend the knee to that. Let's ask ourselves today, do we know for certain that that is the truth? Jesus is Lord. That's the confession of the church. Go back and read all the creeds of church history. This declaration is the beginning of those creeds. This is orthodoxy. Know, therefore, for certain that God has raised Jesus and He has made Him both Lord and Christ. So is Jesus your Messiah today? Is He reigning in your life? He's reigning on the throne of heaven. Is He reigning in your life? Is He ruling? Could people look at you and increasingly say, Jesus is alive? I see Him at work in you. That can't be explained. That can't be explained any other way. You're a new creation. You have new life. That had to have come from somewhere. Could people look at you and say, something is different? Listen, a response of indifference to this news, a response of irrelevance, that's like trying to live under a rock. Attempting to go back out these doors and just go back to life as normal after you've heard this, this is the reality that you live in. This is the world that you live in right now. This is the week that you're walking into. You're walking into a week underneath the resurrected reigning Christ. You can try to ignore it. You can try to pretend like it is an idle tale. Call it an idle tale, set it to the side. But that won't do. That won't do because ignoring truth doesn't make it go away. Doesn't put Him back in the grave. You ignoring it doesn't put Him back in the grave. And it can only last for so long because eventually coming to terms with the resurrected Christ is inevitable for every person who's ever breathed. You, me, Mother Teresa. Coming to terms with the resurrected Christ is inevitable. The only question is, when will you do so? Don't let it be too late. Could it be that your response to this proclamation that Jesus is alive, that he's reigning, his credible claim over your life, could it be that your response today is one of anger and maybe even active resistance to him? Maybe you're fighting Jesus. Maybe you've been fighting him for a long time. If he's dead, he'd be a lot easier to beat, wouldn't he? So nobody ever talks about the problem of Jesus' resurrection. You're not going to hear a sermon on the problem of Easter. But we've seen from Luke and Acts this morning that for all the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, Easter poses the mother of all problems. It poses the mother of all problems if you're resisting him right now. Because it's checkmate. It guarantees that those who resist Christ are on the losing side of history. And they will lose out on everything in the end. As our friend Bruce puts it, the contrast is pointed between the treatment which Jesus received from his earthly judges and that which he has received from God. When he claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed, in Mark 14, his claim was rejected as false and judged to be worthy of death. But God has vindicated his claim as true and brought him back from death, exalting him to the highest place that heaven affords. If you're resisting Christ today, you are resisting the highest place that heaven affords. If you're walking in willful, blatant sin right now, living contrary to this Christ, or maybe you're not doing that just yet because you're afraid of what people might think, but inside you're in outright rebellion against him. Listen, if that's you today, let me warn you, going to war against the highest place that heaven affords is a suicide mission. He's undefeated. Listen, if death itself couldn't hold him, what are your odds? You gonna beat him? The only ones that you're harming and wearing out in this fight is yourself and those who are closest to you. The empty tomb proves this isn't a fight you can win. That's you today. The call of this sermon, actually it ends by Peter saying, repent. That's the call of this sermon. It says repent. Repent is one of those Bible words that we hear sometimes. We vaguely have an understanding of what it means, but it's really a simple, concrete idea. It just means turn around from the direction you were going and go the other way. Our parking lot out here is an interesting place. I watch people pull in every day. I don't know how. We have maps nowadays. I don't think people should be this lost all the time. But apparently nobody uses them. Because we have people that drive in here. I watch a couple of times a day. They pull in, they make a U-turn, and they go back out the exact same. They leave the opposite direction as they came in. They've repented in our parking lot. I pray for them, both for the and for the people on the road. But I pray that the physical repentance they've experienced, that as they come, they would experience genuine repentance, spiritual repentance. I pray that for you, if that's you today. Listen, for those who repent of their indifference towards Christ, for those who repent of fighting against him, here's the promise. The same authority of Christ which you now dread and try to deny, I promise you this. The same authority that you dread and are trying to deny is going to become the sweetest assurance of your soul. For he delights this king that sits in the highest place that heaven affords. Listen, nobody can question his judgments. There's no other throne. There's the highest court in the land, and he's on it. He's the only one on it. Nobody can question his judgments. And for those who Repent of their indifference towards him. Repent of their fighting against him. He delights to raise the scepter of pardon and mercy. And we've already seen from his earthly ministry, he loves to raise the dead and heal the hurting. Listen, if there was another authority, don't you know there'd be questions about the kind of people he would pardon? The kind of people he would forgive? The assurance that he would give? If there was another jurisdiction, they would review my case, and they would look at my life, and they would look at Jesus' pardon, and they would say, "We have an objection, Your Honor. You can't forgive Bart. We've got a record here. He's ascended to the highest place in heaven. What I say goes. He's forgiven." The authority that you now dread and are trying to deny is going to become the sweetest assurance of your soul. Repent and believe that. How can it be that the way we get in to be heard in a throne room of heaven is by confessing how messed up and broken we are? You will gain an audience quicker in the throne room of heaven telling him of your sin than you will pretending to be good. And you say, "Oh, I just don't know how to do that. I never had a conversation with God in my life. Maybe I did, and the last one was ugly. I told him what I really thought of him. I can't go back in there. I can't face him again." Of course you can't. None of us can. The first Christians didn't know how to speak in other languages either until they did. Until the exalted Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit in their midst and they supernaturally were testifying that these are the mighty works of God. Jesus can and will give you that same Holy Spirit to do what you can't do. Now you're going to suddenly start speaking in another language? Not necessarily. But it does mean that you will have a new heart, a transformed mind, and a resurrection power in your life. You will be new. Resurrected, united with him. Knowing the love of God, knowing the glorious reign of this Messiah. You don't have to ask, where is it? You can say, "I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it in the lives of those around me." Ask him today to do in you what you can't do for yourself. It's a wonderful prayer to pray. And you will experience the very life of this resurrected Lord Jesus Christ today. Listen, Jesus didn't need resurrect. He didn't need to die, first of all. But he did for you. He didn't need resurrection. He was eternal life already. We needed it. And so he did it for us. Jesus didn't need a seat on heaven's throne. It belonged to him. It's what he left. We needed a king on the throne for us. That's why he came. What that means is that since this Jesus is no longer in the grave, for those who delight in him, he is our all. For with Christ and in him, we have all. For with Christ, it's all or nothing. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Hallelujah. Christ is risen from the grave. Hallelujah. Christ is risen from the grave. The prodigal is welcomed home. The sinner now a saint. For the God who died came back to life. And everything is changed. Hallelujah. Christ is risen from the grave. Hallelujah. Christ is risen from the grave. O death, where is your sting? O fear, where is your power? For the mighty King of Kings has disarmed you, delivered and redeemed. Eternal life resounds. Hallelujah. Christ is risen from the grave. Hallelujah. Christ is risen from the grave. and all throughout eternity. Our song will be the same. Hallelujah. Christ is risen from the grave. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, that's the cry of our heart today, Lord Jesus, to worship and praise and honor and glorify you as the resurrected, the reigning, the returning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But not just that, as the one who has given himself for us to pay for our sin, to forgive us, to welcome us in, to be able to say with complete authority, you are forgiven. You are new. To have the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out in our lives, to know the taste of the age to come, to have a new power to live a new life that we never could in our own strength. I pray, Lord, that through the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that you would be awakening belief in hearts right this very second. And for those of us, Lord, who have called on your name and have experienced that new birth, Lord, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, the fullness of your Spirit, we will walk in the fullness of your Spirit so that people could look at us and say, something is different. The claims of Christ would resonate because of our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you would receive all of the glory and the honor for this. We look forward to the day when all of heaven and earth unites to say, Jesus, thank you. In your mighty name we pray. Amen.